This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the men, the 12 men that Jesus picked to carry on his ministry after he was gone. You see, Jesus had many, many disciples, people who not only heard his teachings, but followed what he was saying. Those were the disciples. But then, out of all the disciples that Jesus had, he picked 12 men who were now going to carry on this task, and they are interesting, to say the least. Now, as you're turning there to Luke chapter 6, listen to what Gale Irwin had to say regarding this issue in his book, The Jesus Style. He said this, "When we get a new president in the United States, everyone watches closely to see who he surrounds himself with, what kind of staff and cabinet he chooses. So the Son of God comes to the earth and begins to reveal what kind of reign he will have by putting together his traveling band of people. Now, I would have told him to go to the best-known seminary and pick at least three professors who have a good grasp on theology and all its ramifications. Then he should go to Hollywood and get people with charisma who can command the attention of the crowds and explain to them what he meant when he said something. Then go to Wall Street and pick a few millionaires. It's always good to have a few of them on the team. Then, by all means, go to Muscle Beach and pick six bodyguards. Otherwise, those religious leaders might have him crucified. But Jesus didn't check with me. Instead, he went to the streets and wharves and picked out the strangest crew ever to be sent out on a mission to change the world. Had you been walking within 50 feet of them, you probably would have detected the odor of fish." Now, we're going to be looking at these guys a little closer. But let's just read through the text, starting in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6, and see what this dream team, you might say, that Jesus is picking. It's actually a bunch of misfits who were supposed to change the world. Because I think as we examine these men, I think we're going to see a lot of ourselves in them. A lot of the things that they went through, we go through in our own lives, and hopefully we can learn from that. So Luke tells us this, starting in verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that before Jesus picked any of these guys, before he picked any of his men, he prayed. And it wasn't just like a quick prayer. You know, "Lord, help me. I'm in trouble here. Help me get these 12 guys together." I mean, it says that he was in prayer all night, asking the Father who he should pick to carry on the work of the ministry after he was gone. And as you look at the 12 guys that he picked, you have to wonder if he got the message right. I mean, look at these guys. You would think out of all the people in the world, there had to be 12 guys better than this. But no, you know, we joke around a lot about that. And the reality is, these were the perfect men for the position. They were the right guys. These are the ones that the Father gave to Jesus to carry on the work. Now, to us, we would not be looking for guys like this. In fact, the business world has the term SNL, strong natural leader, okay? The wealthy people, the educated people, the influential people. But that's not who Jesus picked. In fact, he picked the exact opposite. And I think that's a very important lesson for us to learn and to apply to our lives. We may not always understand. We may not always see clearly, but sometimes God leads us in areas that are, "Wow, Lord, you sure?" I mean, Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Trust in him. "And lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You see, many times we think, "Hey, this is it. It's got to be this. Because everything points to it." And we're relying on our own understanding of the situation. And all of a sudden we find out, oops, that was wrong. You see, "In all your ways acknowledge him, trust in him, and he's going to direct your paths." there have been people, just to give you some examples, that outwardly look perfect for a position in the church. They have all the qualifications, and yet what the Lord has done to me is He's always told me to wait. Be patient. Wait. Don't put that person in that position. Step back. And you know what? I've always been glad I've listened to His leading. It's an amazing thing. Because if I went on my own understanding, I'd be plugging people in all over the place. But also, let's look at the other end, because there have also been times I've placed a person in ministry and it's turned out to be disastrous over time. And as soon as that happens, I begin to think, Lord, did I make the right choice? Did I hear from You? Did I make a mistake? What's going on? And you know what? Every time the Lord has shown me, you know, You did make the right choice. This is what I wanted. I look back on it and think, if I would have known those things, I would have never done that. Well, the Lord knew that, obviously. And you know, you think, well, then why go through all that trouble? I mean, why put someone in a position where it's going to be nothing but trouble? My wife was at a pastor's wife's conference, I think it was 2 years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, and one of the women, 1 year ago, thank you, she was giving me that signal. I thought I had to steal second base, but no, it was 1 year ago. And one of the pastor's wives was saying that, you know, she had a friend, hopefully I'll get the story right, she had a friend who, you know, was in ministry, who she was very close to, stabbed her in the back, basically. Just turned against her, was saying all kinds of nasty things, and she was devastated, obviously, over that. She's like, Lord, why? Did I do something wrong? Did I put her in ministry too soon? What's going on? And the Lord basically told her, look, if you would have known all these things, you would have never put her in ministry, you would have never loved her like I wanted you to love her. If you would have known all these things that she was going to do to you. And I look back on that and I say, you know what, Lord, if I would have known the things that people have done to me, You're right. I would have never loved them like I loved them. That's my flesh. But Lord, You've been gracious. You've given me the opportunity to show Your grace to them. Now, don't get me wrong, but think of Judas. And I'm not saying that any of these people were Judas, okay? Don't get me wrong. But Jesus picked Judas, even though Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. Think about that. In fact, John chapter 6 tells us that very point. He said, John tells us that Jesus knew who was going to betray Him. You think, well, man, why did God do that? Because He was showing everyone His love, His grace, and His mercy. You know, I've had people in leadership positions, and it's been a battle, and, you know, I've talked with other pastors just for godly guidance and counseling, and you know, a lot of these guys are just blunt. They're like, well, get rid of the guy. If he's not working with you and it's a constant battle, just get rid of him. I'm like, oh, yeah, okay, but I think he may come around. Let's just wait a little longer. And so I'd wait, and finally, over time, the person ends up leaving anyway. I like to err on the side of grace. Do I get burned at times? Yeah, I do. But you know what? God's been so gracious to me. And I just want to give people a chance. I give people chances all the time. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But I don't think that's bad. And I think Jesus gave Judas a chance even at the night of the Last Supper. He was seated. He seated Judas in the seat of honor. You know where the Pope was sitting, Peter? He was way around the table. He had the worst seat. But Judas the betrayer was in the seat of honor. And you think, why? Why didn't he have Peter there or John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, at least that's what John tells us, sitting there? Because Jesus was giving Judas every opportunity to turn from the path he was going on. Jesus knew he wouldn't, but the opportunity was there, the choice is there. And each of us have choices to make, be they right or wrong. We have choices and there's consequences to them. And I think for Jesus and for us here, the key is prayer. He prayed all night for these 12 men. And how did he do? Well, we're going to examine each of them. And as you're going to see, we don't know a lot about some of these apostles. But the ones we do, I think, like I said, there's a lot of us, or a lot of them in us, I should say. A lot of them in each of us. And as we learn a little about these men, I think we're going to learn a little about ourselves. I think that's an important lesson. So the 12 apostles, the first one up to bat is Simon Peter. Simon means shifting sand. But Jesus changed his name to Peter. Petros, rock. We call him Rocky, old Rocky. He was a fisherman from Galilee. He's a tough guy. He spoke many times before he thought about what he was going to say, and some have suggested, although we don't have picture documentation of this, that his mouth looked like a foot. It was a foot-shaped mouth, but we don't know that for sure. He kept putting his foot in his mouth enough. And I think Peter's main problem was that he was prideful and that he was self-dependent. I mean, he was a fisherman. He was a tough guy. He ran the fishing business. He did what he wanted. And he had to be broken before Jesus could use him fully. He had to recognize that his dependence needed to be totally upon God and not himself. He had to humble himself before God, and then it was the Lord who was going to lift him up. It wasn't Peter who was going to lift himself up. In fact, the night that Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, put on trial, Peter denied him three times. He was the one who said, "Lord, I'm not going to deny you. These other weaklings, they may. They're losers. I'm not. I'm strong. I'm the rock. Rocky. I'm not going to do it, Lord." And he did. And it says that the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter, and he wept bitterly. He was broken at that point. He realized, "I can't do it." And he went away weeping. And Jesus restored him after his resurrection. You see, in fact, on the day of Pentecost, in his first sermon that he gave, 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 people. Could you imagine the nursery the next Sunday? I mean, mind-boggling. Why did that happen? I mean, at one point he couldn't even say he knew Jesus. Now he gives this awesome sermon. 3,000 people are saved. What was changed? Peter was broken. It wasn't in the power of Peter anymore. It was in the power of God. He learned the lesson. And look at how powerfully God worked through him. The second apostle is Andrew, who was also a fisherman, Peter's brother. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he was the one who brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Now, Andrew also brought a little boy, that young lad with the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, to Jesus. And as you study Andrew, Andrew is kind of the guy who is the apostle known for bringing people to Jesus. Isn't that a cool thing? I mean, wouldn't you all like to be known? Yeah, this is Joe, the guy who brings people to Jesus. Isn't that a cool thing? I mean, that's a good thing, although we're going to see that all these guys had problems. Now, this is good for Andrew at this point, but they all struggled with issues, and we'll deal more with that in a minute. So Andrew brought people to Jesus. 3 and 4, the big shots, James and John. You know, these guys were fishermen too, man. They were in business with their dad, Father Zebedee, Pop Zebedee, and they were tough. But they had some ambitious pride, and so much so that they got Mama Zebedee to go and ask Jesus if they could be on his right hand or left hand in the kingdom. "Come on, Mom, do this for us." "Okay." And so they, you know, these grown men get their mama, ask for a position for them. And they also had some zealous anger. These guys were tough. There wasn't a whole lot of love or compassion at this point. You might remember the story in Luke chapter 9 when the Samaritans had rejected Jesus and they refused to receive. They just refused to receive him. And James and John came up with this brilliant solution regarding to this situation. They wanted to call thunder down from heaven and have these guys toasted. Just wipe them out. Their name, Sons of Thunder, really fits them, you know? But Jesus rebuked them. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then they went to another village. So these guys had some issues. Philip led Bartholomew to the Lord, and we might call Philip a rationalist. He's always trying to figure things out on a physical level and missing the power of God. And don't we do that? "Okay, Lord, I've got $100 and the rent is $350, and now if I cut back on this and I do this and if I get paid on this time and if I don't pay this bill, it may all work out." You're trying to figure things out. How is this going to happen? In John chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Here's Philip, rationalist, trying to think this through. 5,000 men, plus women and children, 15,000, 20,000 people there. How are we going to do it? Well, Philip has the answer. Well, not really. He's kind of mind-boggled at this point. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. that every one of them may have a little. How could we do this, Lord? I only have 200 denarii. If we buy bread with that, how is it going to feed 20,000 people? Now, obviously, Philip watched Jesus do miracles. This wasn't something new. And Jesus really did not expect Philip to get this food, but to look to Jesus to provide for them, because he's the bread of life. But Philip negates the power of God, and he's trying to figure it out. How in the world are we going to feed all these people with 200 denarii? It's not going to work. Now, in spiritual matters, he tended also to miss the boat. After spending some 3 years with Jesus, hearing him teach, watching the miracles, seeing all the things that Jesus did. In John chapter 14, it said that Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And the response? Well, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." In other words, I don't get it. What are you talking about? And in verse 9, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Duh! You know? It's like, you wonder if Jesus ever got frustrated with these guys. Now, come on! Don't you get it? So that's Philip. Bartholomew, or Nathanael. His name is also Nathanael. He was kind of a bigot. You see, he had some major prejudices. In John chapter 1, it said that Philip found Nathanael, same as Bartholomew, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." You see, Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee, just down the road from Nazareth, and what he knew of the city, or what he thought he knew of Nazareth, caused him to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. And Nazareth was not a glamorous town, by no means. But he thought that nothing good could come from Nazareth. He had some prejudice. He was a bigot. These are the guys that Jesus picked. Levi or Matthew. Here's an interesting guy. He was a tax collector. Worked for Rome. His name means joined to be joined. And as Levi was the tax collector working in the world, he was joined to the world before Jesus touched his life. His new name, Matthew, means a gift of God. It's an awesome thing, what God has done. He was set free from the bondage he was in. He's now a gift of God, and now he's, an ex-tax collector. He was hated by the Jews, though. The Jews hated anyone who supported Rome, and he was supporting Rome by collecting taxes for Rome. He ripped the Jews off by collecting higher taxes and pocketing the extra money for himself. The tax collectors were very, very rich people. They had lots of money. It was a great job. But he sold his life for money until he came to Jesus. And then he gave up the old life and followed Jesus with no hopes of ever returning to that life of being a tax collector. Thomas has been called Doubting Thomas for not believing that the Lord is risen. He wanted to touch the Lord before he would believe. You might call Thomas a pessimist. See, in John chapter 11, Jesus is going to Judea. And Thomas and the boys remind Jesus that, you know, they want to kill you down there. It might not be such a good idea to go, you know, because if you go, we got to go with you, and they kill you, we're with you. So this is not a good thing. Not too optimistic. And when Jesus was determined to go, because he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Here's an encouragement. Hey, we're all going to bite the dust, okay? Might as well go. Not too positive. James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less. There's not a whole lot known of him in the New Testament. And yet, here was a man who was chosen to turn the world upside down for Jesus. So I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out more about this man, James, and what he did. There was Simon the Zealot. This is an interesting man also. His name means flat-nosed. His title means a militant radical. And so here Jesus is saying to the crowds of people, he's picking people, I'll take this guy over here, I'll take this one over here. Hey, this flat-nosed radical, you're with me. Come on. Now, the zealots were tough guys, okay? These were kind of like your gangbangers, if you want to think of them that way, of today. The zealots hated Rome. They hated anyone who sided with Rome, and they would walk through crowds with this knife that had this hook on it, and they'd carry it under their coats, and they'd come along a traitor, someone who was supporting Rome, come upon a Roman soldier, and they would take that knife and thrust it into these guys and kill them. These were the zealots. Jesus says, I'm picking you. I'm picking you to be on my team. So think about this. You've got Simon the zealot. Okay, you got this guy who's a zealot on your team. You got Matthew, who's a traitor, supporting Rome on your team. Do you really want to put these guys really close at the dinner table with sharp knives? Probably not. I'm sure Simon the Zealot's thinking, I want this guy dead. I hate him. But you know, something happened. I mean, that changed their lives. I mean, if we really want to put it in our thinking for today, it would be like putting someone on a team, working together, a black revolutionary and a Ku Klux Klan member. That's what it would be like. That's how radical these two groups were. It would be like putting an IRS agent and a militia member together. They would not get along. It would be like taking a guy from the flatlands of Illinois, bringing him up here who's a Bear fan in Packer country. It doesn't work, does it? Well, it does because of Jesus. You see, that was the only thing that changed. Jesus changed their lives. These two various really wild groups of people could work together because of one reason, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason they could work together. And that's an awesome thing because God brings a variety of people together for the cause of Jesus, for the bringing people into the kingdom of God. And this zealot, again, we don't know a lot about him, but I'm sure we'll find out. Now, Judas, the son of James, also called Thaddeus. And we're told of this man in John chapter 14, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And so Judas, the son of James, also Thaddeus, had an inquiring mind. It's not a bad thing. He was just inquiring, wanted to know. We don't know a whole lot else about this man. And finally, Judas Iscariot. This is the one who betrayed Jesus, who was given every opportunity to follow Jesus. The love and compassion of Jesus towards Judas was no different than the love and compassion he showed the other men. How do I know that? Because when Jesus has said that one of you betray me, the disciples had no clue it was Judas. In fact, when Judas left the table, they thought he was going to buy some more food for the Passover. They had no clue he was the one who was betraying him. Why? Because Jesus loved him like he loved the other men. But Judas refused to turn. That was the issue. In fact, it says that when he left, it was night. Not only outside, but in his heart. Satan had entered him. Satan only enters two people that we know of. Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist, the man who's to come. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, just as Zechariah said. Could he have changed? I believe he could have. But he didn't. And God knew that. And guys, it does get worse. We just kind of touched the tip of the iceberg with these guys because they doubted the Lord. They were fearful. They didn't get the lessons Jesus was teaching them. And these are the guys that Jesus prayed all night for, the ones he picked to be his apostles. And you know what? If we were honest with ourselves, as you examine these guys, most of them, if not all of them, would be rejected for a leadership position, for a ministry position in the church. And yet Jesus picked these guys to be his apostles. His closest men. And these were imperfect men, but they were transformed by the power of God's Spirit. And it was then that the work was really done. Not in the flesh, but in the power of God by His Spirit. And I think the problem for many of us is that we feel that we're totally unqualified for any position in God's kingdom that comes our way. I'm not ready for it. I can't do it. And I think that truly is the problem many times. We look at our ability and we leave God out of the picture. I can't. Well, what's wrong with that picture? The word I. That's the problem. If God has called you, what's the problem? See, you can't, but God can. And if he called you, don't you think he will also equip you for the work? Of course he will. Paul said in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Those things that we need to continue the work of the kingdom, to do the things that God wants us to do. If he gave us his son so that we may live, don't you think he will supply our needs also? Of course. In Philippians, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Two precious promises. I can't, but he can. If I allow God to work through me, he can do all things. And he'll supply all my needs. Now, again, maybe some of you are still not convinced that God can use a person like you. Think again. Think again. Study these 12 apostles, man. If he could use those guys, he could use any of us. But turn to 1 Corinthians for a second. Listen carefully to what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 25, where Paul says this. He says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see, you can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big for God to use. You could think too highly of yourself. Yeah, I can do it. And God says, no, you can't. Peter thought he could, and he landed flat on his face. And when he surrendered to God, God lifted him up in such a powerful way. And it doesn't matter how intelligent you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have, what kind of influence you have on the community you're living in. It has to deal with your relationship with Jesus Christ. God uses the poor. He uses the simple. He uses the foolish. He uses the unwise to combat the prideful, the evil. And so when there's victory, God gets the glory. Not us. Could you imagine what heaven would be like if we would be going around saying, "Yeah, you know, I got that guy saved. I did that. I did this. I did that. Oh, yeah." How horrible. You know what heaven is? Worshiping God, man. Read the book of Revelation. All through the book of Revelation, when you're in heaven, when you see heaven, man, people are worshiping God. All the crowns that we get for all the things we've done in this life, you know where they end up? Not on a trophy shelf. That's where our trophies go. Well, actually, mine are all in boxes now somewhere. Who knows where they are? They're worthless. But all our crowns that we get, you know what happens? Read Revelation. We cast them before the Lord. Why? Because they're all his. He's enabled us to do all these things, and we're just giving back to him what he's given to us. That's our gift, really, back to him. Here it is, Lord. You've blessed us so much, it's all yours anyway. Thank you, Lord. We're just instruments used by him. Now, let me give you an example of a person whom God called, and this person doubted his own ability. It's not someone you may think of, because this is a biblical giant, you might say. Moses. God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Moses struggled with this. He had a hard time with this. He saw himself as inadequate for this job. In fact, he failed 40 years earlier. There's no fight in him anymore. No confidence left. But 40 years earlier, God did not call him to do what he did. And now 40 years later, God is ready to use him. And it's ready to equip him for the task that's before him. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since. You have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Moses instructed God, or was instructed by God to go and tell Pharaoh these things. And he comes back and he tells God, I can't do it. I can't speak. I have this speech problem, Lord. And it could have been very true. I mean, I don't doubt it. Maybe he stuttered and didn't think he was qualified. We don't know, but that's not the issue, is it? God said to Moses, go and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses couldn't believe he was the right person because he lacked the ability, or so he thought. And again, turn over to Exodus chapter 4. Let's just pick up in that story. Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You see, because Moses rejected God's power, that God would equip him for the work, God used someone else to be his mouthpiece. He used Aaron, his brother, for the task. And I wonder how often we miss out on the blessings of serving God because we say, I can't. Because we failed a time before. Maybe we had fallen flat on our face like Moses did. And now God's saying, hey, I'm calling you. And you're like, no, I can't. I know what happened to me before. Moses thought, hey, I have 40 years in the wilderness. What a waste of time. What did he learn those 40 years? He learned how to be a shepherd. Why? Because he was going to shepherd God's people for 40 years. He needed to know what it was like to live out in the fields, to work with sheep who were sometimes pretty dumb. He needed to learn compassion for them. And I believe he did. He learned those lessons, and now God was ready to use them. God had equipped them. Those 40 years, Moses thought, that's it, I'm on the shelf. And all that time, God is teaching him lessons that he was going to use as he was leading the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. God will equip you. But you need to take the step of faith. You know, I shared with this story with you on Thursday, and it just encourages me as I watch people. I love to watch people and see how God is using them. And I just believe that it shows that if God has called you, you can do anything as you step out in faith. You know, as I said on Thursday, and you already know, Chris Johnson has been the worship leader here at Calvary for over 7 years now. And he and his family feel that God is calling them to the Marshfield area. And they're planning on moving over the next few weeks or so. And it's exciting to see what God is going to do in them and through them in the work in Marshfield. Because, you know, to me, Chris has truly been a blessing in leading worship, as well as other ministries he's involved in, but even more important, he's been a friend. And yet, now with Chris leaving, especially a worship leader, it leaves a gap on the worship team. There's a hole there. And the worship people could have said, that's it. It's all over now. What are we going to do? We're doomed. But they didn't. They didn't say that. At least they didn't tell me to my face. I don't know. Were you guys thinking that? No, I don't believe they were. They felt God calling them to step forward. Step up to the plate, you might say, and continue the work. Even though, believe me, they were nervous. They were, how is this going to work? What's going to happen? And they're still, those are times of growth. You know, when I moved up here from Chicago, everything was not placed in order for me. That's still not, and it never will be. Those are areas of growth. And they came forward, and the result is that God has blessed them and used them in worship, stretching them, allowing them to do things maybe that they weren't used to doing before. And I think we as the body of Christ have been blessed by that, because the body of Christ is working together. Now, it is difficult. I know people like to get involved in ministry. And you guys know me. that I like to have people here a couple months to make sure that this is where God wants you. I think it's better. You need to receive what the Word of God has. If you're gone from here, it's hard to receive. And some people get frustrated. I get bizarre requests. I've had people come up to me that, you know, I may have seen once or twice and ask me to be, they want to be like the assistant pastor. They want to be worship leader. I go, well, you got to come to church. That's kind of a requisite. You can't just come here and say, I want to be pastor. You got to be part of the body. Now, I think of Joshua. Here's Joshua. Spends 40 years with Moses, working with him. And Joshua, we never read of Joshua saying, you know, after 20 years, I think I got this thing down. I think we can get rid of Moses now and I'll take over and I think we'll be okay. No, in fact, you know, as Moses died and Joshua took over, God kept telling Joshua, don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Goes forward. Why? Well, because I think Joshua was pretty afraid. But he also waited. I can't imagine Joshua ever trying to usurp the authority of Moses. But he served under him. And when the time came, God all of a sudden raised him up into a position that I'm sure Joshua never thought he was going to have. And you know what? I look for people in the body here who are faithful in service. We tend to call them the little things. I don't think anything done in the body of Christ is little. Serving in Sunday school, in nursery, cleaning the church, doing different ministries here. I look for people that are faithful in service, that come to church, and I see what God is doing in their life, how God is raising them up. And then they get plugged into ministry. That's just the way it is. And I think that's what God was doing as he worked with these guys. Do you think these guys were just, you know, we read the stories in the Gospels, and it's like, Matthew, come follow me. Oh, okay, here we go. You think that he never heard Jesus teach before? Do you think Matthew never knew anything about Jesus until Jesus said, hey, come follow me, hocus pocus, you're with me. Are you kidding? He spent time, he heard Jesus teaching, Peter, John, James, John, those guys heard the teachings of Jesus. In fact, they were probably had become then disciples of Jesus. But then at one point, Jesus called them to be apostles. And that's important. Now, again, some of you may think, well, my resume is not up to speed yet. I'm not totally ready for this. But if God is calling you, you need to let go. You need to get moving, I guess. Now, if you're not, though, faithful in the little things, guys, I know people that want to start ministries. I hear all kinds of things from, you know, different areas of the country and the state who want to start ministries. And it's like, well, what church are you going to? Well, I'm not really going to church right now. You want to start a ministry? You're not even faithful going to a church and being part of a body, and you want to just go start something? You know, that's the thing, I am respecting with Chris and their family, is that they know where they're going to church. They've got it. They know where they go because they feel it is that important. I've had people move from out of state call me up and say, before we move, we want to make sure there's a church in the area before we move here that we can go to where we can grow. Hey, man, I'm like, praise the Lord for that. But you got to be part of a body. And if you're not faithful in a body, how could you start a ministry, guys? Think about that. Be careful. Be faithful. Now, listen to this one resume. Maybe it'll encourage you a little bit. It goes like this. Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I have been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age and I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still accomplish a great deal. The churches I've preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not gotten along well with religious leaders in the towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I've been known to forget whom I've baptized. However, if you can use me, I promise to do my best for you. Not a really great resume, but That was the Apostle Paul. You see, guys, it's not about you. It's about him. And if he's called you, I'd rather be inadequate. Because then I have to totally depend upon him. You see, if I had all the talents and the abilities and all that, would I have to really rely on God at all? Don't worry, God. You can take that two-week vacation now. I'm okay over here. I've got it under control. I don't want that in my life. I want to depend upon him. You know, as we reach out for this building and see if God wants us to purchase this building, that is a step of faith, and I'm totally trusting on him that he will close the door if he does not want us to have it. I'm just going to see. God can use any one of us because he's looking for people whose hearts are open for him to work in and through. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we're told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world, throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God's looking. Do you ever think about that? God is looking for people to work through. Are you that person? I hope so, because God wants to use you. You know, there are no spectators in the body of Christ. At least there shouldn't be. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all important. And by negating your call, you're hampering the body. And God will use someone else to step forward to fill that position. But what about you? If he's called you, take that step of faith and see what he's going to do. You know, when people have strokes, you know, I'm an intensive care nurse, and people have strokes and part of their body's not working, say their left arm, they can't move, what they'll do is, they'll take their right arm to help move that left arm because they can't move it. Now, it would be much better if the left arm was working and functioning normally, but it's not. So some other part of the body has to help that out. And I think many times that's what we see in the body of Christ. We've got other people doing things that they shouldn't be doing, but they have to because people are being spectators in the body of Christ. You need to take those steps of faith. You need to see what God is doing. And look at these 12 apostles that Jesus picked to carry out the work, to carry on the ministry. And I think if that doesn't encourage you, nothing will. These guys were misfits. They were losers. Look at David's mighty men. Do you realize that these were a bunch of nobodies? David's mighty men were nobodies. They were all discouraged men. They owed money to people, and they went following after David. And these are the guys that were turned into mighty men of God. Why? Because they followed after David, and David was following after God. And they became mighty men of God. These 12 men, they were not really qualified in the world's eyes. But you know what? The criteria is not based on worldly standards. It's based upon your heart. These guys did not go to old Rabbi U. You know? None of them. These were not theologians. They were not professors. The upper class of society. These were fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and so on. What made them so special? What made these guys so special that they could turn the world upside down or really right side up within 30 years? Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, and so it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." You see that? The result of being close to Jesus. And that's the thing that transformed their lives. In fact, Acts 17:6, it says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Who? Who are these? Those who have been close to Jesus. The untrained, the unlearned, the uneducated, the feeble, the foolish, the meek. These are the ones who have turned the world upside down because they have been close to Jesus. And that is the key, guys. Stay close to Jesus and you can turn the world upside down or really right side up, as I said. God can use anyone, even people like you and me, so that he'll get the glory. And the Lord's calling. He is calling. And can you say like Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Can you say that to him as he calls, "Lord, send me, I'm ready. I may not feel equipped, but if you're calling, I'm going to take that step and see what you're going to do. Here am I, Lord, send me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you use men and women like us. Maybe not well educated, not wealthy, not influential, but people who just are close to you, whose hearts are open to your leading and guiding, and Lord, the mighty work you do through us. I'm always amazed, and I shouldn't be, but how you use people, Lord, for your glory. The doors of opportunity you open up. It's an awesome thing to watch. And it's a blessing to me as a pastor to see you use the men and women of this congregation for your glory, Lord. That encourages me greatly. Thank you for that. And Lord, for those that are struggling and what to do, Lord, may you guide them. Give them wisdom. Encourage them to step out in faith that they may see the work you have for them and how you've equipped them over the years to do the work of whatever ministry you called them to. Thank you, Father. And Lord, just use us for your glory. Here we are, Lord. Send us into the fields that are ripe for harvest. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.